In our reading in Nehemiah this morning, we saw how they read from the book, they read from the law, and then they were a part of a process of giving understanding to that law and that book. This morning, we continue in a similar type process. The word of exhortation is designed to strengthen and encourage us and nurture us in our walk towards God's kingdom. This morning, it is our brother Mike that will help us on the way. Brother Mike.
Thank you, Brother Fred. Good morning, my dearly beloved. I feel compelled this morning to begin by telling you that I believe I was misled in the years leading up to my baptism. Somehow, I was under the impression that ecclesial life and my own challenges with the flesh would get easier with time. In some ways, there were significant stumbling blocks for me to remove in my own life and in my own way of thinking, but I was partly able to do so because I believed, and possibly naively, that once part of the community of believers, life would be relatively smooth sailing. Well, as I stand before you this morning, I must say, ecclesial life is not what I expected. But my problem now is, as I look back in time, I can't seem to pinpoint blame in any one direction. I do, however, remember one incident. It's about 5 years after my baptism. I made a comment to someone after having to deal with, I actually remember the circumstance. I just remember the response to the circumstance. And I said, I thought ecclesial life was supposed to get easier. And much to my disappointment, this more senior brother looked at me and said, it doesn't get easier. Undeterred from what I perceived as a rather negative comment, I continued on in ecclesial life, bouncing from challenge to challenge, dealing with issue after issue, and would now at last have come to say, at least partly, he was right. It doesn't get easier. But what I'm finding now is that the most difficult part of ecclesial life is really my own growth. The problem I'm having is shifting from a mindset of simply being aware that a problem or issue exists to and needs to be fixed towards one of taking actions that actually contribute towards fixing it. It's kind of like the old saying, I'm either part of the problem or I'm part of the solution. I think we can all relate to what we're talking about if I use an example. If I was to ask you, what are the main difficulties occurring in the ecclesia? I'm sure each of us would have a fairly quick answer because we all have the ability to find problems. But, and this is where the struggle lay for me, and possibly you, if the follow-up question was posed, what are you doing about bringing these problems to resolution, our responses may be a little slower in coming. Now let's just set this idea in abeyance for just a moment and consider some thoughts from the second letter to the Thessalonians. It was our Lord Jesus himself who said that he would return, but that before his return there would be a time of difficulty and widespread lawlessness. The seams of society would come apart. Disorders, violence, riot would be so widespread that men's heart would fail them for fear of the things that were coming on the face of the earth. And Jesus predicted the character of that age that would follow, and he said that it would culminate in a time of great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, he said. And in reading this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, they too seemed like, for them, ecclesial life was not what they had expected. It seems like they believed that they were going through their time of trouble, that many of them thought they were in that time of tribulation and that Christ would be returning imminently. And this feeling was bringing about certain behaviors that Paul felt compelled through the Holy Spirit to address. In the first letter, he wrote words to comfort them in their distress over their loved ones who had died. But this letter is written to correct certain misunderstandings that they had about the day of the Lord and this time of trouble. In each of the three chapters in this second letter to the Thessalonians, there is a correction of an attitude that can form when people are living in disturbing times. The first chapter is primarily devoted to correcting the attitude of discouragement in the face of difficulty. If you look at verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we see that the members of the ecclesia were undergoing persecutions, it says, and afflictions. And although they were bearing up with perseverance, many of them seemed to be getting discouraged. Almost as if we can hear the complaints. Why should we try anymore? They were saying. There seems to be no justice in this world. Everything is against us. I think many of us, if not all here this morning, can relate to the discouragement that comes when things don't go as they should. When people let us down. When we hear of fatal illnesses that brothers or sisters get, and we find it very difficult to understand why such things happen. As individuals, as an ecclesia, even sometimes as a whole community, we are affected by various trials and issues that help define us and show our resolve. But these things can, and they do, get us down. They can get us discouraged. And that is why Paul reminds the ecclesia and us, as we reflect on the difficulties we face and have faced, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, reading together, that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So Paul is saying that all the persecutions and trials that brothers and sisters face is actually evidence of God's righteous judgment. He's reminding the believers that no matter what tragedies and sufferings are taking place around us, that God is just and that he has not forgotten us, and that there will come a day when all these things will be made straight. And so with this in mind, he goes on to say in verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. The Thessalonians were anxious about many things. And in chapter 2, Paul addresses the time when our Lord will return. They were getting unsettled and frightened about the things that they were hearing, about the fact that Jesus may already have come back. And when events in the world seem overwhelming, we too can become anxious of what it means and whether our lives are a true reflection of what we would want them to be. The more anxious and fearful we get, and the more we are faced with trials, the more we can find ourselves in a weakened state spiritually. And so Paul in verse 13 of chapter 2 tells those in this state to stand firm in our faith. He says, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In a Bible class a number of weeks back, we considered a number of Bible characters and the effects that they had on our, the effects that the choices that they made had on their own lives. We use the example of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, two kings who were at opposite ends of the spectrum. It was in Chronicles that the Lord tells us that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David and he didn't seek the Baals. And yet, the king that was reigning with him in Israel, of Ahab, it says in 1 Kings 21, verse 5, that there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And a little earlier in Kings, it said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all kings of Israel who were before him. And we talked about two kings that were in entirely different circumstances. And despite the many good things Jehoshaphat did, we saw that there were a number of unwise things that he did as well. He allied himself with Ahab, even after hearing that God was not with Ahab. And he also made another alliance with an evil king to get himself more wealth through the sending of those ships to Tarshish. But God frustrated those plans because God was working out his purpose with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat's motives and intentions were wrong. And we looked at these characters because we wanted to reflect on the fact that oftentimes our lives are a reflection of the decisions that we make. But we also know that in addition to this, things happen upon us unexpectedly. And it is helpful for to us as we reflect on the many characters in God's word to sometimes dwell on how they responded to trials. So I want to just spend a few moments reflecting on the choices that King Ahab made in his life, because we want to highlight the amount of opportunity that he was given by God to do the right things. So remember that Ahab was the seventh king of Israel, who reigned for 22 years. And he had that wife Jezebel, and under her influence, he did many wicked things, building a temple, a pagan temple, allowing idols into Samaria. And there's a prophet Elijah that warned Ahab so many times. And this time he warned Ahab that the country would suffer from a drought if the worshiping of Baal was not removed. So we find as we go through that, the stories that Ahab had many decision points in his life whereby he had the opportunity to do the right thing. But we know continually that he carried on as before. And we know that the drought went on for a number of years. And in fact, it was 3.5 years. And then finally, when Elijah came back to suggest a contest, we remember that Ahab still didn't get it because he said, "Is this thou troubler of Israel?" He still ascribed the problems that were taking place to Elijah and not the fact that it was his own stubbornness and his own unwillingness. And then another significant event, as we just remember these events in Ahab's life before we just flip up a specific passage in a moment, was the murder of Naboth. We remember, in many ways his crime seemed on the surface to be one of pouting on his bed and not eating, because he didn't get his own way. But when we look more deeply into it, and as we know the word of God, and we realize even the suggestion that that Naboth could give up a land that was given to him was a forbidden request, that he shouldn't even have requested the land. But he also acquiesced to his murder because of his pouting and his behavior, whereby his wife came up with a plan to have Naboth murdered. And so we remember that it was Elijah that came back and prophesied to Ahab that the dogs would lick his blood outside the city, just as they had licked the blood of Naboth. And so again, we read of many terrible things if we turn to 1 Kings 21 of the things that happened to Ahab. That really would be, events would be fairly surreal, I think, in today's standards. And I think as we think about them, we would probably say that after witnessing the many things that this king witnessed, and knowing that God's prophecies were all coming true, that we would change our course of action and that we would try and better serve our Heavenly Father. And in fact, in 1 Kings 21, after Ahab heard these things, it tells us in verse 27, that when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? So because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days." So this reminds us that despite all of the things that Ahab did wrong, he, at this point in his life anyways, for this brief moment, he humbled himself before God, and God postponed the fulfillment of the prophecy. And we note that it was only postponed because "I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days." And it was only postponed because while he repented of the evil at that particular moment, as we continue on in the story of Ahab, he still continued over time by his actions to make light of God's commands and to ignore his direction. And so, apologizing for this digression, in some respects, there's one account in Ahab's life that I just want us to reflect on for a moment. It's in 1 Chronicles 18. Because it's a tragedy, really, when someone's given such a clear and profound second chance in life that they still fall back into the same comfortable evil ways. And this is the account where Ahab wants to go to war with Ramoth-Gilead, and he's using Jehoshaphat to help him. And Jehoshaphat asks Ahab to seek God's guidance. And in verse 4, he says, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" They said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." So we get this picture of Ahab, whom God had spared because of his repentance, being reminded at a later point as an afterthought to seek God's counsel. And also we note that he had once again surrounded himself with these so-called prophets, those who would agree with his every wish, to tell him what he wanted to hear, to give him permission and justification for his actions. I think we can relate to that in some ways. It's easy for us sometimes to befriend those who have the same opinions as we do. If we really want to do something, we may find ourselves going and seeking different opinions until we find someone who agrees with us so that we can justify doing what we want and it becomes easier for us. In verse 6, it said, but Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And so as that story unfolds, someone goes to fetch Micaiah, but also tries to forewarn him, to give the king good news, to which the prophet said in verse 13, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that will I speak." So he comes to the king, and the king says, "Micaiah, shall we go to war, or shall I refrain?" And Micaiah says, "Go, prosper, and they shall be delivered to your hand." And again, I think we can miss the message by just reading this, the written word, because the king realizes, either through the exaggeration or the expression on his face, that Micaiah wasn't telling the truth, because he asked him, "How many times shall I make you swear," in verse 15, "that to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So Ahab knew that Micaiah's response, that he wasn't telling the truth. And so he said, "Tell me the truth." And so this is where we consider all that was laid before Ahab. And as we consider previously through Elijah's visits to him, all that he had witness of, I find it's amazing all that God revealed to this man, and yet he still refused to change. Reading together from verse 16, it says, Micaiah says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And so then Micaiah gives this in-depth account on one of the ways in which God's plans and purposes are fulfilled in the earth, where he describes God having a discussion with the angels about how he might convince Ahab to fight against Ramoth-Gilead and where he would be killed. And so when we consider this, we question how much more of an opportunity could God have given Ahab to change his ways and to change his course of personal destruction. But I think we can relate somewhat to that feeling of when we really, really want to do something, and everyone around us is saying that it wouldn't be a good idea, and we still choose to do it. Well, Ahab was the epitome of this type of behavior. And we use Ahab here as an example of just how much, at times, our desire for our own ways can interfere with our ability to serve our Lord. But not only our own ways, sometimes, despite our desire to do the Lord's will, we get off track and misfocused. We had a sense of how many issues were affecting those in Thessalonica as we looked briefly at those first two chapters in 2 Thessalonians. And coming back now to the reading that we did this morning in chapter 3, we have some food for thought as we consider our own circumstances and our own ecclesial issues. In 2 Thessalonians 3, first and foremost, we're reminded in verses 1 and 2 that we must always be praying for one another. Not just for those facing direct trials and struggles, but indirectly, that each of us might be delivered from the trials and temptations that might come from wicked and evil men. Paul himself was asking for such prayer, where he says in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith." It's similar to verse 16. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Brethren, in verse 25 it says, "Brethren, pray for us." So during times of both challenge and trials, we must continue to seek our Heavenly Father in prayer and supplication, not just for ourselves, but for all of our members. It seems that one of the reactions to all the stress that the Ecclesia and its members seemed to be facing in Thessalonica was one of sort of throwing up their arms and giving up, becoming idle in the service and the work of the Ecclesia, and even in the work of providing for their own families. Paul says in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you." And midway through verse 8, he says, "On the contrary, We worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And the idleness was also leading to other problems. Verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So we can be reminded of that this morning as we realize that all throughout our Lord's life, he put himself in complete subjection to his Father and in support of his brethren. The issues our Lord faced in his life were extreme, yet the lesson is the same. Jesus, in his words to others, always pointed to the solution and encouraged others to be part of that solution, to go and to sin no more, to get back to the right and the proper focus in life, to bring glory to God through our actions. We began our thoughts this morning by saying that ecclesial life was not as I had expected it to be. Yet at the point I'm at now, I can truly say that I wouldn't want it to get any easier. In fact, my life is so much richer today than I could ever have imagined it could be. So while there are difficulties and challenges that we must face as individuals and members of a God-fearing community, I wouldn't have it any other way. For God is and continues to work with each one of us, just as he did so with those we read about in his word. Our charge is to work together towards bringing about his purpose. Yet each one of us has our own burdens to bear. So this morning, as we contemplate the many issues and challenges plaguing us, as we thank our Heavenly Father and his Son for this wonderful means of redemption, and the examples our Lord provided to each one of us, we want to reflect on whether we are serving as a model to our brothers and sisters, to our children, to our friends. Are we making the right alliances? Are we seeking to maintain or to improve our relationships among one another? Or are we still standing back, waiting for all these things to be resolved on their own or by someone else? And we share together in these emblems because we are called to be of the one spiritual loaf. We are to share in these together because we have committed ourselves to be united and to be focused on the same heavenly things. May our continual prayer be for unity with one another, for the strength to make godly decisions in our life, that our lives may be filled with a richness that only comes through the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as for you, brethren and sisters, never tire of doing what is right.